All right. So we've been in our study, an overview of the Bible in 40 points. And I don't know how closely you've looked at this slide, but if you look at the pictures from left to right, you can see it's trying to picture, you know, the overall story of the scripture from Adam and Eve in the garden. We're actually on that second picture, almost. That's, of course, Moses holding up the Ten Commandments. But we get into Moses today, not quite to the Ten Commandments point, but anyways, we'll continue our study here, and you can see that today's lesson, we're going to look at points 11 and 12, the Israelites in Egypt for 430 years, and then we look at Moses. All right, our next slide is another way of looking at that. I've added here those 2 points. Last time we were looking at Joseph, we're actually going to finish that off today, the end of the book of Genesis, and then we're going to go into Egypt and talk about Moses as well. Okay? But our overview of the Bible is broken up into 6 Roman numerals, so we're finishing up Roman numeral 2. Roman numeral 1, the first 6 points, Roman numeral 2, the second 6 points. All right, so let's finish off, though, point number 10, Joseph, before we get into points 11 and 12 in our 40-point outline. And remembering that one thing I'm hoping that this does for you and me, because I don't have these points memorized. We had this handout from Dr. Tetra years ago, at least I did, but I've not taken the time to memorize them, so I'm looking forward to having these outlines here, because these 40 points, if we get them in our head, then we have a basic idea in our minds how we can summarize the content of Scripture. All right, well, let's go ahead and get into Joseph this morning, and kind of picking up where we left off last time. Joseph has now revealed himself to his brothers, and which they were dumbfounded to find out that Joseph was actually still alive. I mean, I don't know what they thought, if they thought he was dead or alive, but they certainly never thought that they would meet him again. And certainly they did not think that he was going to be the second most powerful ruler in all of Egypt. They did not have any kind of trust or faith in that dream that Joseph had as a youngster, as a teenager, and did not take that as something that God was going to intend to fulfill. At least it doesn't appear that they did. All right, and so we read in Genesis chapter 46, verse 28. In Genesis 46, 28, and he sent Judah before him unto Joseph to direct his face unto Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. And Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, to Goshen, and presented himself to him, and he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And in Genesis 46:30, and Israel said unto Joseph, now let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive. And so we have the reunion of Joseph with his father, and the map that we have on our slide here, you'll see in that kind of green cone-shaped wedge shape at the top left corner, that you'll see the land of Goshen is written there on the map. Now, depending on how large your view is here, you may or may not be able to read it, but you can read little white letters under the word Mediterranean. That's where the land of Goshen is located. Of course, if you're familiar with geography, you know the location of Egypt in modern times, and perhaps you know the approximate shape of Egypt, which is kind of rectangular, or you might say trapezoidal. But that was not Egypt in those days. Much of Egypt is desert, and so I guess it matters little who's fighting over a desert, because no one could really do anything out in the desert. It was uninhabitable. So you might think of Egypt back in those days as a really long, skinny country, a certain number of miles on either side of the Nile, until you got up to the Nile River Delta, which is that cone shape. This is a satellite photo, and all that green is showing you where plants can actually grow. And so anyways, the land of Goshen is where Pharaoh allows for Joseph to bring his family down from the land of Canaan and dwell there. And so we read more if we go to the next chapter in Genesis 47, verse 5. Pharaoh says unto Joseph, thy father and thy brethren are come unto thee. The land of Egypt is before thee in the best of the land. make thy father and brethren to dwell. So this is a premium spot for them to live. And they do live there. And then in the end of the book of Genesis chapter 49, spilling over into chapter 50, records the death and burial of Jacob. And so Jacob had a hard life, but he dies with some happiness in his heart that he gets to see his son Joseph again before he dies, having thought Joseph to be dead all those years. So then we come to Genesis chapter 50, verse 15. Now remember, we're doing an overview of this, so we're skipping through some things rather quickly as we do this overview. But Genesis chapter 50, verse 15, when Joseph's brethren or his brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite or have revenge on us all the evil which we did unto him. So apparently they've never really quite gotten to the point where they accept that Joseph has fully forgiven them, perhaps because they know how bad it was, what they did to him. And they have this thought in their mind that perhaps he has been holding back any revenge until their dad is dead. And now once the dad is gone, he can unleash his fury upon them. So they're thinking it's payback time. So they, in verse 16, they sent a messenger unto Joseph saying, hey, here's something that dad told us before he died. Now, dad had already given a bunch of commandments. I think it was typical of their culture. And we sort of have the same thing. We usually do it in written form, a last will and testament. I think a lot of our focus is on the material goods that you're leaving behind and who gets what and where it's going and all that. But maybe more so in their culture, they also added to that different desires that would happen afterwards. And we do that as well to an extent. Well, one of the things that Joseph's dad, Jacob, had instructed is he wanted to be buried back in the land of Canaan, which the family fulfills that. But now Joseph's brothers say, hey, here was something else dad said. Oh, you didn't hear this yourself. But so I don't know if this is true or not. I don't think his brothers are always in touch with truth. But they say, here's something dad said. And this is verse 17. Forgive, I pray thee, or ask thee now, the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. Okay? So brothers are trying to like, hey, Joseph, you need to forgive us. Why? Well, you need to forgive us because hey, dad said you need to do that. So, Joseph tells them in verse 19, fear not, for I am in the place of God. Of course, another verse in the Bible says this, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. And so that's a good thought. It's a scriptural thought. Joseph's thinking biblically, thinking right. It's not Joseph's job to seek out that revenge. He's not in the place of God. And so let God be the judge. Joseph doesn't feel a need to do that. He doesn't feel that that would be right. But then we come to a verse that I think is very instructive and very interesting. He says, but as for you, you thought evil against me, which they did. They had evil intentions against Joseph, and that was their goal. That was their end game. They did not do what they did to Joseph because they thought it was good for Joseph or helpful in any way or good for anyone. They did it purely because they wanted to hurt him. They thought evil against him. But God meant it unto good. So here we see again a very clear and instructive verse on the sovereignty of God. God was in control all along. No matter what man intended to do, no matter what evil's going on, God was in charge. And the brothers were intending to do evil, and they did. And yet God was directing things for good. And he gives in part of the good that comes out of this. To bring it to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. And so God directed through Joseph the saving of a lot of people. That whole region of the world survived the famine because of God working through Joseph to reveal what was going to happen and giving Joseph wisdom and direction to go ahead and save food during the 7 years of plenty, save that up for the 7 years of famine. But that's not the only thing that God was up to. Now, here's something that's in, I think, in all of us, our human nature. When something bad happens to us, at least Christians think this way, when something bad happens to us, we seek the purpose. Why? Why did God allow this? What was the purpose in that? And I'll just throw out a couple quick thoughts. One, you see this here, that Joseph recognizes the purpose wasn't primarily about him. God was working through him to save many other people. And sometimes that happens. We can sometimes be a little bit narrow in our focus to wonder how is this good for me in particular. We think of that verse in the book of Romans chapter 8, all things work together for good to them who love God. But sometimes we define that as God works things together for good for us. I mean, this should be good for me. Well, that can be the case. And in the case of Joseph, I mean, he also benefited. He was saved from the famine as well. But sometimes the good that's here is the good of others. I would throw out an additional thought. Sometimes, in fact, all the time, the good involves what God's plan is, what God's good is. God has a plan that he wants to carry out. And when he directs things to the carrying out of that, the plan may or may not be about us. And in this case, what we're going to see in a little bit, in fact, the next point that we get into is point number 11, Egypt, 430 years that the Israelites were down there. One of the things that God did is he incubated the nation of Israel in Egypt as a safe place to grow and multiply and thrive. And there'll be additional benefits to happen in the nation of Israel. But guess what? Joseph's dead when that happens. I mean, he's the beginning of it. He and his family come down, but he's not around to benefit from the ultimate growth of a nation of Israel and the going into the promised land. And so, in the end, part of what took place here did not benefit Joseph personally at all. He lives the rest of his life in Egypt and dies there. And yet, God's going to work through this to carry out his plan, which is to work with the Hebrew people, what he describes in one part of Scripture as not a very, what's the word I'm searching for here, not a group of people that were particularly impressive. He says, I did not choose you because you were a great and mighty people. He chose the Hebrew people because they were actually rather a weak group. There was nothing super impressive about they themselves. Now, you see at times in Jewish history where I think the Jews sometimes have forgotten that. You see that later, we're going to get to this in not too long, when they get ready to go into the land of Canaan and they get scared when they send the 12 spies in because they get a bad report of how we're too weak, we're too puny, we can't do this. And they were right in that sense. Without God, they couldn't. And yet, after God says, fine, wander around in the wilderness for 40 years, then they say, oh, wait, okay, change our minds, let's go in. And Moses warns them, don't go in, because they were trying to go in without God. And they got smacked down pretty bad. And, because they were weak and puny. So God took this weak and puny people that had no merit within themselves and grew them into a great nation. And so that's one of the things we see here, that looking back at our verse there, chapter 50, verse 20, God meant it unto good. So God was accomplishing things the way he wanted to. We'll come back in a little bit to a previous verse out of Genesis chapter 15 that has some predictions along these lines of what God's going to do. And so we'll read that in a little bit. But in wrapping up the book of Genesis, verse 21 first. So he assures his brothers, now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. Remember, they came down with a lot of kids, a lot of families, a lot of wives. There. And so he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. Now to verse 24. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die. So now we get to the point where Joseph's old. And he says, God will surely visit you. God's going to be with you. He's going to be near you. And he's going to bring you out of this land which he swore unto the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And so Joseph's trusting that God's promise, what we often call the Abrahamic covenant, is going to come true. And then he makes this request in verse 25, you shall carry up my bones from hence or from here. And so we know that later to happen, the bones of Joseph are one of the items that are in the Ark of the Covenant that is carried out with Israel into the Promised Land. He, though, at this point is embalmed, but give it hundreds and hundreds of years later, that embalmed body is, you know, decayed down to bones. So the bones will be carried out. All right, so now we're going to go into the book of Exodus. Let's go to our next slide here. So we come to that point 11, Egypt, 430 years that are there. So in Exodus chapter 1, we read in verse 5 that all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls. Well, that's Jacob and his 11 brothers. Who knows how many sisters are there? And there's a lot of kids and wives that are part of this. And so it's a 70-person entourage that comes from the land of Canaan. Maybe go back to our previous map there and just point out the land of Canaan. I'm not sure, again, the size of your screen and what you're able to read, but I'll use a pointer here for the benefit of those in the room. Here you have the Dead Sea, and right here between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea, it says Canaan there, and it may not be that readable. So Goshen's not that far away. You're going to wrap around from the Israel, the southern part of what we think of in biblical times as Israel. Of course, nowadays Israel goes all the way down to the Gulf of Aqaba here. It kind of comes down in a wedge shape from the Dead Sea down to that and then back up to the Mediterranean. And they have a port down there, so Israel has a port city that they can use for shipping and whatnot. But anyways, go from Canaan and just come down a little bit to Goshen, which is a kind of a deserty wilderness area that separate the two. So there's not a lot of cities or civilization going on between the two. But down back to our other slide here. Israel at this time then under point 11, it's going to grow into a nation. And during this time period, also the Hebrew people are enslaved. Let's just read a little bit about that. 70 family members come down, verse 5, chapter 1, verse 6. Joseph dies, and all that generation passes by. So all of his brothers are now dead. Now we're into the children and the grandchildren of Joseph and his brothers. And says in verse 7, the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding great. So they're a group of people that are now blessed by God. We saw this kind of reminds me back to some of Jacob's experiences when he was under his father-in-law, Laban, how you just saw God blessing Jacob, and especially when he made that deal with Laban that he would get certain of the animals that had spots and ring-straked, striped animals. And Laban and Laban's sons are looking at it saying, wait a minute, this is not going well. The majority of animals that are healthy and strong are being born to Jacob, and we're getting weaker herds that are ours. And, well, you just saw God bless you. That's what happens. When God blesses, life goes well. Now, God doesn't always bless in the way we think. It doesn't have to be with material goods, but it can be with material goods. But life lived without God's blessings, to my opinion, is a little scary. Life lived with God's blessing has more certainty. But now that same type of thing is done with Israel, where Israel is now being blessed by God. So their, you might say their health is better, their fertility rate is higher. It's noticeable. They're not just equal to the Egyptians. The Egyptians start looking around and realize that something's going on with the Hebrews. They're increasing in number, and they're getting a little scared about that. And as is true with human nature, sometimes societies are tempted to make decisions out of fear. And we've had that in our country where, fear of immigration, and this is what it is. You know, there's an immigration group coming in, and they don't want them to take over. And so in verse 8, we have a new king, a new pharaoh rises up. This pharaoh never knew Joseph or his brothers. And they start having an internal conversation in verse 9 amongst the Egyptians, saying, the children of Israel are getting stronger than we are. So that what used to be a small group of foreigners, they're starting to increase, and we're getting concerned. So here's what we're going to do. And they say, let us deal wisely with them. Okay, we need to strategically manage this problem. Okay, and for the purpose, we see there, lest they multiply. We got to keep them from increasing in their strength. We've got to do something about this, because we don't really trust them, because they're not Egyptians, and we don't know where their loyalties lie. We're not sure if, verse 10, if they're going to join with our enemies against us, and so then maybe become a problem. You hate to have some of the enemy living amongst you, bad enough that you fight enemies that come from the outside. And so here's what they decide to do, verse 11, let us set taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. So we're going to enslave them and make life difficult for them. Okay? Now, to some extent, they must have thought to themselves, this is going to keep them from multiplying and growing more. But that did not work, verse 12. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. So the problem's not solved yet. Now, from their perspective, I suppose part of the problem was solved. Hey, life's a little easier now. Isn't that great? We can benefit from the work of others. And, of course, which is, you know, the big motivation behind slavery is one person gets to benefit from the efforts and labor of another, which is not a right thing, of course. And, by the way, you even see God's heart for animals in that way. There's things in the Old Testament law that say, for example, don't muzzle the oxen that treads out the corn. Let the oxen have some benefit from his labors of plowing that field. And don't just, you know, abuse and use that oxen totally for your benefit without him getting to enjoy some of God's creation and the food there. And so, so problem not solved from the Egyptian perspective. And so it says in verse 12, they were grieved because of the children of Israel. It's just getting worse. Okay? So they're going to look for additional solution here. We'll get to that in a moment. Now, at this point, I want to mention in chapter 12, verse 40, jumping way ahead, you don't have to turn there. But it tells us now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And so that's one verse that gives us that number 430 on our slide. But you will read elsewhere, back in Genesis chapter 15, for example, that it's mentioned as 400 years. Now, just my quick thought on that is, hey, just one's more rounded and one not, so that's not a contradiction in the scriptures. We say that all the time, right? Give me just a minute, I'll be right back. Okay. Now, little kids sometimes want to time that. They're going to take it as exact. I remember doing that with my dad once, but more in a joking fashion. I remember this one time in the car coming back from a vacation, and my dad said something about how we weren't going to stop until we got home. Well, we were pulling up to a red light, and so in my smart aleck kid way, I just said, oh, I thought you said you weren't going to stop. Well, he hadn't rolled to a complete stop yet, so what he did is he slowed down, and then he was inching forward, waiting for the light to turn, and then the light turned green, and he kept going. So I was defeated. That was probably good for a little smart aleck kid to get defeated that way. But that's not how we should take the scriptures. 400 years in one spot does not contradict 400 years in another. One's a round number, one's not. All right. Well, let me keep moving along, though. And let's ask ourselves this question. Why did God send the Israelites to Egypt for 400 years? What's the point of that? Okay. Well, here's an answer. God, and this I just get from one source, God knows everything that will happen. And he revealed part of the future to Abraham. God's plan included sending the Jews to Egypt for 400 years. In Genesis 15:13, the Lord tells Abraham, so here's a quote of that passage, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. As for why, though, so now we know what's going to happen, but what about the why part of that? Well, some information is provided in the context of this verse, in verses 14 through 16, and this is in Genesis chapter 15, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and we certainly are going to see that happening, where Egypt is going to be held accountable for what they do to the nation of Israel. But it says, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And so we get in this passage two reasons, well really, I think three reasons. God's going to use Israel to judge Egypt. And sometimes that happens. Now I've got a slide already kind of ready to go for a future lesson when the children of Israel get ready to come into the land of Canaan, and God gives instructions, wipe out the people that live in the land of Canaan, destroy them. Why? Well, just say it quickly here. God sometimes uses different means, and in this case, a nation, to judge. But we'll save that for later, more complete thoughts. But besides that, being God judging the Egyptians and holding them accountable for their sin, he does two other things. He's going to enrich the Israelite nation through this experience. They plunder the Egyptians, you might say. Exodus chapter 12, verses 35 and 36 tell us that. They spoil the Egyptians, like spoils of war. And so, now, we got to be careful, I think, in some of these things. We can ask ourselves, wait a minute, that doesn't seem right. You mean they're stealing the possessions of the Egyptians? Well, it wasn't quite stealing, but even if it was, I might throw out this thought. Whose creation? Who owns it? Who owns the gold that the Egyptians have mined and made things out of? Because we're going to see that the Israelites come out of Egypt with a lot of gold. Who owns that gold? This is the earth. This is God's creation, the earth. These things are God's possessions. And so even as he allows people to use it and stuff, you know, ultimately God has the right to decide these things. And if God wishes to take away from this and give to that, he has the freedom to do so. And God, in his provision and in his sovereignty, is going to bring, not only grow them to a great nation, but send them out with great possessions into the promised land. They don't arrive just with, you know, their backpack and one change of clothes into the promised land, scrounging around for food, but they go out with great substance, we're told. Okay, another thing we saw here is that the wickedness of the Amorites is not yet complete or full. We'll come back to that in a later lesson, but God is a patient God, and the people who live in the land of Canaan, he's being very patient, long-suffering with them to give them time. It would make sense to give them time to repent. Okay, now, there are some instances, I don't know how many people of the land of Canaan repented and became followers of Jehovah. We know the one obvious recorded example in Scripture is when Rahab the harlot does such. And I don't think she's the, you know, I have no idea if she's the only one. It just would make sense to me, just kind of, say, statistically speaking, playing the odds, that she wasn't the only one. And so God's a very patient God. 400 years, and he says explicitly back in Genesis 15, the wickedness, the sin of the Amorites is not yet full. I'm not ready to judge them yet. They're worthy of judgment. He could judge them then. He could judge us on the first sin. How many sins does it take to be worthy of going to hell? One. Okay. But God in his patience doesn't send us straight to hell the first time we sin. And so God's a very patient, loving God. He tells us in the New Testament, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So unlike some who are critics of God, who wish to describe, especially the Old Testament God, describe him as some warmongering tribal God of the Hebrews who encouraged them in mass genocide, and how that's totally contradictory with the New Testament God, who is presented more as a loving and caring God. Well, that's just at best, it's a misrepresentation. At worst, it's an intentional distortion, because God's the same in both, and there's aspects of God's judgment and righteousness that go with his love. Well, we'll talk about that more when we get to the Israelites coming into the land of Canaan. But if we continue back in Exodus chapter 1, verse 13, so then the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, it's hard life, and made their lives bitter with hard bondage, verse 14, in mortar and brick and in all manners of service in the field, and all their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. So they didn't just have them clocking in, you know, going to work 9 to 5, 8 to 5. It was a hard life and unpleasant. And that didn't work to slow them down in, as a nation. I guess maybe they thought, you know, let's run them into the ground. And yet they weren't run into the ground. So the king of Egypt in chapter 1, verse 15, comes up with another plan here. He speaks to the Hebrew midwives. There was two in particular mentioned there. And what does he say to them? Well, when you're performing your job as a midwife, and this is probably the most common way the Hebrew children were born. I don't know if they had hospitals like we think of hospitals now or not, but midwives would have been very commonly helping in childbirth. And he says to them, when you're working as a midwife, okay, here's what you're going to do when you're sitting on that stool, when you're assisting in the birth. If it's a son, kill him. If it's a daughter, let her live. We've got to weaken this nation this way. But these midwives, they feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. And so we're told in verse 17 they didn't obey him. And they saved the son alive. And there's further discussion between them and Pharaoh where he's trying to, you know, accountability and all that, and trying to ask them why it's not, why they aren't following him. But we're not going to go through that right now. But that was Pharaoh's attempt to control the Hebrews. It doesn't work. They continue to grow and multiply as a nation because that's exactly what God is directing and wants them to do. All right, so let's move to point number 12 in our 40-point study, Moses. And so Moses is born, chapter 2. But let me actually, before I get to him, let me just say in chapter 2, verse 23, that Pharaoh dies. And so we're going to have multiple pharaohs, this is multiple generations, right? And the children of Israel sighed by reason of bondage. They start to cry out to God. God hears them. And God raises up a man named Moses. And so that's what God does. God's still directing in all of this. He's born to a Levite family in chapter 2, verse 1. We see that. She has a son. His name is Moses. Well, it's not Moses yet. But she hides him for 3 months, and that is a difficult job. How do you keep a baby quiet? She's trying to hide him as much as she can. Can't let the authorities know about him because they're going to kill him if they find him. And so she can't. After a while, she can't do it anymore. He's just too noisy. She makes that ark, that container out of bulrushes, pitches it in and out, makes it waterproof, puts it in the Nile River, has a sister stand guard. This is all in chapter 2. That's verse 4 with a sister. And God providentially causes Pharaoh's daughter to come. And she's bathing down by the river, probably with her attendees, ladies of the court. And she opens, she finds the ark. She opens it, sees the child. And long story short there, she falls in love with that baby. And the daughter says, hey, do you want some help nursing that baby? So the mom of the baby gets hired. I think that's kind of ironic. So now she's getting paid to nurse her own child, probably nursing her much longer than sometimes we think of nursing, but I imagine, you know, 3 to 5 years old. And then eventually presents Moses, who the Pharaoh's daughter names Moses because the name means out of the water, drawing out of the water. She pulled him out of the river and gives him a name appropriate to that. And Moses grows up in the court of Pharaoh. But then time comes by, and I'm going to go really fast through this story. Read about it in chapter 2, where Moses, he's aware of his connection with the Hebrews. And there's a day when he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, and he kills the Egyptian. He thinks he's done it in secret. I think this is one example, even though the Bible doesn't quite word it this way, I believe it would be a right way of thinking here. I guess if I didn't think that, I wouldn't be saying it right now. But Moses had leadership potential, but in these early years when he hasn't been trained by the Lord, and we're going to see he's going to go through many, many years of training in leadership and developing his, you know, humility in a sense, which the Bible describes him as a very meek man. But that doesn't appear to be the case when he was younger, and grow him into the great leader he eventually becomes. But now he's kind of taken matters into his own hands and thinks somehow he's going to help the Hebrews by killing this Egyptian. Well, word gets out and he has to flee for his life. I don't know what the laws of Egypt were at this time, but as would be true in our country, you can't go around killing people, murdering, executing. And so he's on the run now from the law, and he flees Egypt. And so he ends up over in the land of Midian. Now, if you remember, I'm not going to go back to our previous map, but the Sinai Peninsula there between the Gulf of Suez and Aqaba, kind of go up to the top of Aqaba, where I was pointing out the port city. To the right of that is where Midian was located. And he ends up over there, having fled Egypt, meets up with a family that he ends up staying with and marries one of the daughters. And eventually, we come to this burning bush incident in Exodus chapter 3. So now he's a shepherd, because that's what, you know, well, most families are agricultural of some kind. And especially in that part of the world, it's not a great farming area. It's more of a ranching area. And so it's no surprise that he's a shepherd. And so he sees a burning bush in Exodus 3 verse 2. And he says, "I will turn aside and see this great sight." Well, what's the big deal? Well, why the bush is not burned. Now, I've seen burning bushes lots, and that's interesting. It could be interesting to watch a fire, or we go camping. We like to build a campfire. But this one was unusual. He's got a burning bush here. And so he turns aside, and as he turns aside to see it from his, turning aside from his flock, he hears God call out, "Moses, Moses," and he said, "Here am I." And I think verse 5, just going to give a, you know, point out what I think is an instructive lesson for us. God says to Moses, "Draw not nigh hither." Don't come near. Okay. "Take your shoes off. For the place wherein thou standest is holy ground." So we could spend some time on that verse, but I don't have time to do so. So I think an obvious lesson is this: how you approach God matters. You don't just approach God any way you want. You know, slap him on the back and put your arm around him like he's your pal. You approach God with a certain reverence. And one example of this, which is, I lost my spot. Well, maybe I don't have it in here. Give me a second here as, oh yeah, there it is, okay. Actually, 1 Timothy 3:15, instruction from Paul to Timothy, an older preacher to a younger preacher, says this: "But if I tarry long, here's what I want to do, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God." So how we behave ourselves in the presence of God, how we come to church, present ourselves. Now, culture to culture, there's differences in that, but I still think, you know, the biggest thing for us is this, our heart attitude. We come to God with a heart attitude to approach him appropriately. All right, I need to keep moving along, but we're told from this that God wants to send Moses back to Egypt. And so we also have an instructive section here, which I want to just point out quickly, that God gives Moses several ways to establish Moses' authority as God's spokesman to the Hebrews. Okay, the casting down of the rod, turned to a snake, hand in here, pull out leprous, put it back, looks good again. And yet Moses argues with God some. He says, "I don't know how to speak." God gets upset with him. And he says, "Okay, your brother Aaron knows how to talk, and he's actually coming here to see you. He could be your spokesman." But I think one of the points is this: we need to have a trust of God that if God calls us to something, he's going to give us the ability to do it. And Moses did not feel qualified to be the leader of a nation, but he needed to trust God. So, but he does do it. And it would have been nice if he just trusted God at the beginning, but the Bible tells us that God understands that we're weak and we're dust, and sometimes we have struggles in that area. All right, so let's go to our next point on our slide here. We would read in chapter 7 through 12, the time period when he goes back to Egypt, and God takes the Egyptians through the 10 plagues listed for you there, one by one. These cases often directed at a deity of the Egyptians, but really showing God's power and glory. He's going to show himself mighty and get honor and glory at the expense of the Egyptians, one of the greatest countries, the strongest countries from a human perspective on earth, and yet brought to their knees to show the power and glory of God. And so we're not going to go through all the events of the plagues as part of this, but he brings the Egyptians to their knees. And we get down to that last one, plague number 10, death of the firstborn. Oh, by the way, point number 3, biting insects, just a little side note. Translated lice in the King James, translated gnats in some other places. Looking at some different commentators, some sort of biting insect, so I just chose to put it that way. Lice will get you. Mosquitoes, I saw someone bring out mosquitoes. Just a biting, now that would be a nasty plague. That's one of the things that's not always fun about camping, biting insects. But it makes me appreciate that we often live in houses with nice screens for your windows and things, keep all those insects out. Well, anyways, plague number 10, death of the firstborn. And so this brings up for us the next point, which is the Passover, which I think is interesting that here on this Easter day, we get to end our time today seeing the Passover as kind of a way of thinking about Easter for a little bit. I'm going to go to my next slide as we develop the Passover a little bit more here. Two questions that I was reading about on one website that Jewish families like to ask during some of their home rituals during the Passover, early in that Passover week, are these two questions, often asked by the little ones in the family, which is something that happens with the Jews, where oftentimes the younger ones are asking questions and they're using that as teaching opportunities. Well, why do we eat the matzah, the matzah crackers or the unleavened? And so they'll be taught there that they're remembering their ancestors who had to flee Egypt in a hurry and did not have time to let their bread rise before the journey. And then another question that's included there, why do we eat bitter herbs? Well, that's to remind ourselves of the bitterness of slavery. And so there are different symbolisms. The Jews often, practicing Jews often go beyond those two. But those two specifically come from the scriptures, as we'll see here as we look at Exodus chapter 12. God tells us in verse 5, and we have the bullet points on our slide here, parts of the Passover. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. Now, it could be a sheep or a goat, the rest of that verse tells us. But it needed to be young, healthy, no blemishes. Okay. Secondly, in verse 7, you're going to take that lamb, and you're going to take some of the blood of it and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel, or that beam running across the top. Okay, then in verse 8, you're going to eat the meat from that animal. You're going to roast it on fire, and you're going to serve that with unleavened bread. That's that matzo cracker, the flat bread, something with no yeast, and bitter herbs, verse 8 tells us. So we have those two pictures. And, of course, this is picturing lessons that are to be learned because we're going to be told in verse 14, this day shall be for you a memorial. So these things are ways to remember why we're celebrating the Passover, especially for the Jews. And then it says in verse 11, here's the manner you're going to eat it. You're going to have your belt fastened. Of course, they would have had clothing, gird up your loins, stuff, things to hold it in place. The belt, this very loose robe, She wouldn't want to do work with it flapping and blowing all over the place. But cinch it up. You're gonna, in other words, you're going to be ready for travel. When you eat that meal, you're not relaxed at night. You're ready to go because you're going to be leaving soon. Have your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. That's how you're going to eat this meal. And you're going to eat it in haste. You're not going to be sitting there taking a long time on it because it's all symbolic. And then he tells us in verse 13, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And that, of course, is where the name comes from. And so there's the beauty, the image of the Passover, that here God on that 10th plague, the blood on the doorposts, when the angel of death came through the land of Egypt, any household that had the blood on there, he would pass over that house and not kill the firstborn in that house. And so what a beautiful thing that is. But it's a picture of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. John the Baptist said this in John chapter 1, verse 29. He said, behold, seeing Jesus come, behold, talking to the crowd around him that he was baptizing, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. We're told in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Okay? But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin is death. And yet, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, for as much as ye know that you were not redeemed, you were not bought back to God with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so, of course, God often in the Old Testament is teaching things through his, sometimes his very specific requirements that he is not willing to let man change. He wants it this way. Don't give me an old ram. Give me a new one, young, without blemish, because that's a picture of Jesus, who also is spotless, without blemish, and sinless, who is the ultimate Lamb of God. Of course, we read in the further in the Old Testament law, in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, Deuteronomy in particular, and also parts of Numbers, the Old Testament sacrificial system, how the blood sacrifice would be done over and over again, and that would be done as part of them seeking that their sins are forgiven. Well, we understand, though, that that's just symbolic of Christ. And once Jesus died, we're told, once for all. He doesn't need to die over and over again because he himself is good enough to pay for the sins of the world with his death once. And so that's a great stopping point there as we think of this Easter Sunday, to think of the great thing, the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, how his blood allows God to pass over us. The Jews of that time had to do that by faith. Yeah, I don't believe that. It's dumb. I'm not going to put blood on my doorpost. What good is that going to do? And then the firstborn died. By faith, some put blood on their doorpost, and God passed over them. And so we have that. The wrath of God can pass over us. Should we trust God by faith that the blood of his son Jesus will pay for our sins? All right, well, let's go ahead and close our time in prayer.